Hey, you know, 1972, I started school. Kindergarten, actually. 1972. I was 5 years old. My kindergarten teacher, I remember, my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Peterson, they had a special desk for me. I felt very blessed by that. A little special desk. It was right up near the teacher. Everyone else had to sit at tables in like little cohorts. I got to sit alone next to the teacher up in the front. It wasn't until years later that I realized, oh, I was the bad kid in the class. I was very active young little boy and, had my fingers into everything. Every year, the teacher would ask my parents to have me tested for hyperactivity because I was just bouncing off the walls in class. I was interested in everyone else's stuff except for my own. And the teachers just couldn't figure out why I couldn't focus. Come to find out, years and years later, I was just bored. I just was bored in class. I would go to school, and I just wasn't very interested in what I had going on, so I would get involved in what other people had going on, and that led me, when I eventually got into college, I got to work on the social board at Biola University, got to run social events for the undergraduates there, and had a great time doing that. But even today, to this very day, I still find myself in school. A lot of you know that I'm at the tail end of my master's degree, and I am still going to school. Since 1972, almost uninterrupted, I have been attending school. You know what that says? That does not say that I am a good student. That says, at 42 years old, that I actually am not a very good student. In fact, I would say I'm not a good student at all. To this day, when I sit down to study, it takes me a very long time to focus. I don't know if you remember this, some of you that were students, some of you that are students, I think you'll connect with this immediately. I have a hard time getting focused on what I'm supposed to be doing quickly. Sometimes I purposely wait until the deadline is right on top of me so that I can get focused right away. I oftentimes, a lot of you see me studying down at Starbucks, down there at Palo Verde and Stearns. And you know why I go to Starbucks to study? Because it is so loud in there. And there's so much going on in there. And I also get to drink coffee. But there's so many things going on. It's such a bustle of commotion in there. It causes me to focus on what I have going on. Because there's just too much to watch in the room. There's music playing. There's stuff going on. And when I study at home, I turn on the stereo. I turn on the TV set. I sit in the living room. I've got four or five different things going on. My wife walks in the house. She is a great student. Valedictorian. Didn't get a B until she met me. I mean, she was a great, great student in school. And when she walks into the room, she will observe the environment that I'm in and automatically turns off the TV, clicks off the music, turns off noise, everything gets really quiet. And then what do? I'm like a squirrel. You know, I'm like, what's going on? There's just, wait, it's so quiet in here. You know, I start looking for stuff to do. The internet is terrible. I can access the internet everywhere now. It's wireless everything. And it's just another distraction for me. Occasionally, I have to study in study groups. And I don't like study groups very much because they make you study in those things, and I can't wander and do my normal stuff. But occasionally when I'm studying in a study group, my partners will turn to me and they'll be like, Chris, focus, dude, focus. We've got an assignment to get done here. Well, they have so much time. We need you to focus. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has been drilling at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you haven't opened your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians 7 yet, you should. To 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. You'll recall, let me just remind you where we've been in 1 Corinthians 7. We've been in 1 Corinthians 7, by the way, for like 2.5 months. This is ridiculous. We will finish 1 Corinthians 7 today. I know that's kind of comical to some of you, but we're in verse 25. I'm going to get all the way through verse 40 this morning. Yeah, you're in for a miracle. You'll recall that the followers, this is number one, letter A on your outline, the followers of Christ in Corinth were concerned that changing their life circumstances, and I mean they wanted to change every life circumstance they had. Are we married? We want to get unmarried. Are we divorced? We want to get remarried. Are we uncircumcised? Let's get circumcised. Are we circumcised? How do I become uncircumcised? That's more of hyperbole. But they were really distracted by their circumstances. They were looking at their bodies. They were looking at their marital situation. They were looking at their lack of a marital situation. They were looking at everything. And they were thinking to themselves, if I could just change that, if I could just change that thing, then I could really follow God. Then I could really be devoted. If I could just get rid of that wife of mine, oh man, then I'd be really devoted to the Lord. If I could just have a wife, then I'd be really devoted to the Lord. I mean, they were all over the map. And Paul constantly, constantly is dragging them back to the consistent teaching, letter B of Scripture, that you should remain with God in that state in which you were called. He says it in verse 24 with great clarity. Brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition or in that state or in that place in which he was called. In other words, your circumstances do not dictate your followership of God. We've talked about this in previous weeks, letter C. Following Jesus in the midst of your circumstances, in fact, even despite your circumstances, is really the ultimate goal. Now, this applies beyond marriage and circumcision and all those kinds of things. That might be easy for some of you to kick off to the side. It might be easy for you to go, oh, I'm not worried about my marital status. I'm not worried about circumcision or uncircumcision. I'm not really looking to get divorced or anything. What are the circumstances that people in our culture, however, face? Are you an alcoholic? Are you dying to get rid of that alcoholism so that you can follow God? I say that you can follow God despite your circumstances. God will walk through those circumstances with you. Do you struggle with lust? Are you waiting for God to heal you of your lust so that you can walk with Him, so that you can be truly devoted? Do you feel like half a person because you cannot be devoted to God with that issue in your life? I say to you that your circumstances are the way that you will understand God. You will get to learn about God through your circumstances. Do not wait for God to take away your lust. You can serve God in the midst of your circumstance. Do you face jealousy? Do you compare yourself to other people? Are you obsessed with what other people think about you? Do you want what other people have? All those kinds of issues. I say to you, don't wait for God to remove that from your life. You can serve God in the midst of those. Do you find yourself in these economic times in debt? Do you feel hamstrung because you are not able to give? Do you feel hamstrung because you're not able to provide or even be provided for? Do you not have a job right now because you, like so many others here in our family, have been laid off? Do you find yourself in just financial instability instead of what you have been accustomed to in previous years, financial stability? I say that in the midst of your circumstances, God has called on you to walk with Him, to honor Him, to do what it says in verse 24. Remain with God in the condition in which He has called you. Wherever God finds you, wherever you are at this morning, you are able to serve God. If you went out last night, got loaded, you're sitting in church with a hangover right now, God wants to speak to you. If you are in a condition where you have walked away from God completely in your life, He wants to grip you and speak to you this morning. If you know all the answers and you've been sitting in the pew and your life has grown cold with God and you do not remember what it's like to have the burn of the Holy Spirit inside of your soul, God wants to work with you in the midst of your circumstances. Of course, Paul's not done talking about what those circumstances are. Up to this point, he's been focused on those that are married, those that are widowed, particularly he has also spoken to. He's spoken to the circumcised and joked around a bit about the uncircumcised. And now he turns his attention to those who still want to get married. After he said so many times, you probably don't want to get married, he's going to turn his attention to what Scripture calls the virgins. Isn't that just a great word? I mean, you're like, whoa, wow, what is this all about? Verse 25, now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Make no mistake, God has included this in Holy Scripture when He says later on that I believe that I have the Holy Spirit. In fact, He did, He does, and this is instruction right from the mouth of God for us. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, verse 26, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. What in the dealio is he talking about? Top of the next page, letter E. The word for virgin, which is Parthenos. Parthenos, does that remind you of anything? Parthenon. Parthenon. That's that Athenian temple, you know. The Parthenon, or the Virgin's Temple. That's exactly what that means. Parthenos is the word for virgin in the original language. It's synonymous in our culture with someone who is never married. In that culture, someone who is never married was a virgin. There was no concept like there is in our culture that you might be unmarried and not be a virgin. That just wasn't a common enough issue for them to separate those two words. So when you hear the word virgin in Scripture, it's speaking of a woman who is not married, and it was assumed she was a virgin. For our context here, we are talking about, whenever you see the word virgin, we're talking about a woman who is simply not married. Your sexual status before marriage and that kind of thing is not what is in view here. It's simply identifying. It's women that have never been married before. Virgins were different, obviously, than widows. Widows were people that were married and their husbands died, and now they were in a state of being without a husband. However, they had been married, so they could not be called, obviously, virgins. So the virgins were those that were never married, or in our modern context, we would call it that. Some versions, particularly the ESV, render the word betrothed. In other words, one who is betrothed or engaged. But Paul uses a different word for betrothed. I would say that's not accurate. That's not what is in mind here. There's a different word for that. That he uses elsewhere in actually his Corinthian letters. Simply put, when you read the word virgin, you should read the word never married. That's what it would translate or apply to within our culture. It's also appropriate, next letter down, to remember that the word virgin is a female term. Whenever the word virgin is used, it's speaking of a woman. It's not speaking of a man. Is that because there was no expectation for men to be virgins? No. It's just a female term. That's all. You'll see that illustrated in verse 28. Listen to verse 28 carefully. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Do you see the difference there? He's speaking to men in the passage, but he is speaking about who? He's speaking about virgins. Isn't that odd? Why is the passage addressed to men when it's talking about women? Well, the reason is a little bit of the cultural background that we read this from. Men, both fathers, we'll see that in just a few minutes, and men that were looking to get married or suitors, they led in every aspect of the marriage process. In other words, the woman or the virgin accommodated to male leadership or headship. The woman was the accommodator. The men were the initiators. The men were the suitors if they were looking to get married, or the men were the head of the home if they were the fathers. In this culture, it was generally true that if a woman was to be married, there were two things that occurred. One, her father chose who she was going to marry. And two, there was a dowry involved. There was an exchange of money involved that went along with the marriage. So those are some of the background kind of cultural issues that were occurring. The attitude was this. Some of you are young that are in the room. You are hopeful that you are going to get married someday, but you have absolutely no experience with marriage. And frankly, as your parents watch you conduct yourself in a relationship, it gives them absolutely no confidence that you know what you're doing, frankly, okay? Like, we watch sometimes the way that some of you who are younger conduct yourselves in your relationships, and we walk away nodding our heads, wondering, what in the world gives them the impression that that is a good idea, and that kind of thing? Because in this culture, that was also true. The fathers who had experience, the fathers and the mothers, actually, too, were involved in the decision. The parents who knew what it was to be married, could look out over the prospective guys that were out there, and they would see someone that they felt was going to make a good match for their daughter, and they would choose that young man to be in a relationship with their daughter. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. That is the craziest, dumb thing I've ever heard in my life. That is just, that's robbing me of my personal choice. It's ridiculous that somebody would do that. Why would anybody want to live in that kind of a culture? That kind of thing. I have friends that I go to school with that actually are in arranged marriages. One of my good friends in one of my Greek classes is Indian. His father chose his bride for him. He met his bride the day before they got married. That was when he met his bride. And they got married the next day, and he said it was a process to fall in love with her. It was something that happened after they got married. But he has confidence in the marriage because he knows that his parents made that choice. Not all cultures are quite like that. Oftentimes, particularly in the culture that we're reading about in Corinth, the child was probably involved. In other words, if the girl said, "I don't want to marry that guy," generally speaking, she didn't have to. The parents would choose the relationship and put it together, and then they would allow them, within the presence of the family structure, to have a courtship. What today we might call, you know, having the young man over to the house to, I don't want to offend anybody, but, you know, like to play cards, like Rook. Isn't that safe in Christian culture, right? We can play Rook together. That kind of thing. We can... back alley. I don't know. Whatever's acceptable to you. Hearts, that kind of thing. Okay, I'll leave it at that. But they would get together and they would watch the behavior of the two of them together, and their relationship was out in public, and the parents would talk to their daughter, and the parents would interact with the young man, and they would encourage the right things in them, and it was what was considered a very public and appropriate kind of courtship. And so the passage here is addressed to men because in that culture, it was the man that was going to be the suitor, and it was the man that had to deal with the head of the household in being allowed to go and either court one's his daughter or to be selected to actually be on track for getting married to that daughter. When I read this when I was a young man, I thought it was ridiculous. I have to say, it makes perfect sense to me now. With two daughters of my own, I think this is a great idea. I just want you to know that we're going to be literalists in the... No, I'm just playing with you. Anyway, that's just to give you some cultural background. Paul, out of these cultural background, has three distinct calls. It starts in verse 25 and works its way down to verse 31. We've read just a part of that. He repeats himself again. Are you bound to a wife? I'm in verse 27. Do not seek to be released. You're released from a wife. Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they do not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they do not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess or own. Those who make use of the world, as though they did not make full use of it. The form of this world, it is passing away. Have you ever been in a situation that's so intense that there's no time to cry? There's no time for joy? There's just no time for that. There's no time for that kind of transient emotion. We got to just move on. We got to be focused on what God has for us. This is Paul's perspective in these verses. He has said, I want you to remain in the state that you are, but I want you to remain in that state because of this present distress that we find ourselves in. The Lord is coming back. The form of this world is passing away. His view is on the future. His view is on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This is what he wants the people to be captivated with. He wants them to be captivated with living with the future in mind. So those of you that are married, you should live with the future in mind. You should live as though there's nothing that is more important than that singular reality. Are you going to weep? Don't weep. There's no time for it. Are you going to rejoice? Don't rejoice. There's no time for it. Are you going to buy stuff? Act as though you don't even own it. Act as though it's just something that you're using for a moment and someone else uses it, great. Do you use this world? Act as though you don't use this world. Because why? This world is passing away. Paul's urgent call is to be mindful of the end days. His first call is to those who have never been married. That's who he has in focus. He consistently applies the remain as you are theme. And he calls on the never married to remain unmarried in light of the present distress. He explains that as the end times, an urgent call to serve the Lord. Avoid the troubling conflicts which would steal from your focus. This is particularly focused on those that have never been married. Be mindful of the end days. That's his first call to us this morning. Do you live with the end in mind? Or have you been captivated by the moment that you find yourself in? Have you been captivated by the instant, by the schedule, by the job, by the family, by the circumstance? Paul warns us again and again and again, be mindful, live with the end in mind. Don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of what is most important. We got all this other stuff going on. Don't lose sight of what is most important. He explains this in some part and gives us a second call in these next verses that start in verse 32. The singular focus, I'm going to start on letter B here on our outlines. The singular focus of this passage is captured in the next section as a call to be free from concern. Noting that the divided interest of those that are married, Paul seeks undistracted devotion to the Lord for those who still might find themselves as never marrieds. Verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. Now, I should note here, this is not a sinful being worried about the things of the world. This is not you're somehow by being married, you're in a state of some sort of sin. It's practical. The understanding was that if you got married, you were going to have kids. Birth control in the first century, pretty hit and miss, I got to tell you. They didn't get it. Just big families, lots of them, you know. Everybody was the girls. It's just, so it's just practical stuff. Just, they got kids, you've got provision for those kids, you've got wives that have got needs, you've got to provide for all the things that go on around the house. Just modern day. I go to school and I study and I have to be away from home in the evening. Who handles my children? My wife does. She stays home and handles the kids all the time. It's not undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's sometimes distracted devotion to the Lord, trying to do your Bible study while trying to put the kids to bed, while trying to get them through the bathtub, while trying to get to, you know, figure out what the schedule is for tomorrow, while calling your husband to find out where he's at, and on and on and on it goes. Being married, there is no question about it, has got more responsibility to it. It's got more division to it from a singular focus on the Lord. Paul is looking for people that will be singular in their focus. He wants them to be devoted in every possible way, undistracted in their devotion to the Lord. That's why he says in verse 34, his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried, the virgin, that's the woman who is unmarried, one has been married before, probably a widow, and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This is just the truth. We joke around about it. Especially, I mean, guys joke around about their wives' honey-do list, right? That list of things that need to be done around the house. That list of things that theoretically get posted on the front of the washing machine. That have a little, you know, put up the pool on Saturday in a selfless manner so that your kids will have something to do, for instance. This I say, verse 35, for your own benefit. Not to put a restraint on you, because that would be the response, wouldn't it? Are you telling me I can't get married? Are you a lunatic? I want to have kids. I want my name to to go on. That seems crazy talk. This is not to put a restraint, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So the first call that Paul has is be mindful. If all you look at is your own circumstances, you will miss my point. Be mindful that we live in the end days, that Jesus Christ is coming back, that the things that you invest in have eternal value, that who you are is not about where you're living right now, that who you are is about where you will live in eternity. Be singular in your devotion to the Lord. That's the second call that Paul throws at us, to not only be mindful of the end days, but to be singular in our devotion to the Lord, to be totally focused on Him, to give your life to devoted service to the Lord. Undistracted in your dreams, not dreaming of that wedding, not dreaming of that romance, not dreaming of those kinds of things, but dreaming of what your life will count for in Jesus Christ. Married, as it were, to God. Singular, not split, in your focus. This is what Paul desires the most. But he has a third call here, and it starts in verse 36. If any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, what in the world is going on there? That is just a really difficult to transport thought from two locations. One, it's a tough passage to translate from the original language to English because it's got some difficult words in it. And two, it's tough to take it from one culture to our culture. But I think I've given you enough background already that we can piece this through in a way that makes sense. He's speaking to fathers, for one. When it says that it's toward his virgin, who would have a virgin as a daughter? It would be a father. So he's speaking to fathers who have got daughters that are never married. And what is their responsibility? To find them an acceptable suitor that they can get married to. And so he says, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly, he'll explain that part in just a second, towards his virgin daughters, this is just simply dads. We're talking about your daughters here. Your daughters who are not married, and the guidance that you give to them, the example that you live for them, the way that you are directing them towards the man that they are going to marry. There is no question that even in our culture, little girls look to their fathers to find out about the kind of man that they ought to marry. Fathers, make no mistake. You can try to give this responsibility away to your wife. You can try to hope that your kids figure it out. But you are it. They are looking at you. I've got two little girls. You know who they look to see how a man should act in their lives? Me. When I'm there or not there. When I'm righteous or unrighteous. When I scream and yell or use kind and appropriate words. They're watching me. They're cataloging me. They are learning what it means to live with a man because they live with their father. That's what this is speaking of. And that's why it's speaking to us this morning. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, in other words, she's not a little child anymore, she is in marrying age. And it must be so. In other words, you just know your daughter and you know this girl needs to get married. Okay? Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her allow her to marry. In other words, if you feel that holding her back from being married would be treating her unbecomingly, is not appropriate, is not right for the way that she is created, then you are not sinning by allowing her to be married. What is the question that lies behind this? Well, they had written him. They had written Paul and said, hey, should we even allow our daughters to get married? Shouldn't we be encouraging them to stay devoted to the Lord, to be singular in their focus? Shouldn't we forbid them? Shouldn't we just flat out say, Christian daughters, you shouldn't get married? Boy, that would have cut down on the population in Christianity, wouldn't it? This is the question that lies behind it. They want to know, is it the appropriate thing for a father to not allow his little girl, when she's of marrying age, to get married? I don't know if their motives were pure. I got to admit, I ask my daughters all the time, you don't want to ever marry a boy, do you? You don't really want to do that. You want to stay with your daddy forever, don't you? You just want to live in the house and, you know, that kind of thing. My 6-year-old's still buying it. The 10-year-old, she's not so excited anymore. But this final call is for a father who's giving his daughter, his virgin, away in marriage. The life of the daughter was in the hands of her father. Well, there is concession for giving away the daughter for marriage. It is better, in light of this present distress from verse 26, for the daughter to remain never married. Look at what it says. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, in other words, you're not acting unbecomingly, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, conclusion, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage does better. How do you like that? You do well if you give her in marriage. You do even better if you don't. That's Paul's attitude about this. Marriage is acceptable. Marriage is created by God. Marriage is intended by God. However, you do better in light of this present distress, in light of the devotion that is required to serve the Lord. You would do better if you were single. It allows you to do more. Why does Paul say this? Because he's out there on ships getting shipwrecked. Because he's out there getting rocks thrown at him. Big, sharp rocks thrown at his head for standing up for Jesus Christ. Why does Paul think this? Because eventually, he's going to lose his head for Jesus. Why does Paul think this? Because he knows what it means in the first century to live for Jesus Christ. And he knows that that's not compatible with the marriage. He knows what it's going to require. And he tells the guys that are around him, hey, I know it seems like a great idea to get married, to settle down, to have a few kids. But if you really want to be focus on the Lord. If you really want to go after this, I just got to tell you, don't do it. Marry God. Marry God and be satisfied in Him and Him alone. And you'll be able to use your resources. You'll be able to use your body. You'll be able to use everything that you've got in this undistracted devotion to the Lord. And as I said several weeks ago, I think it's the task of every one of you who are single to consider the call in Scripture to never being married. However, you may find, as I did, that it is more of a distraction to be unmarried than to be married. And for those that find themselves in that situation, you will find yourself more free to serve the Lord in a marriage. So it is good for you to be married. It is better for you to be unmarried, Paul says. This is the background for this statement. His third call then is to those that are in positions of influence like fathers to use your influence wherever appropriate to encourage total devotion to the Lord. This, I think, is an underlying principle to what Paul has to say. Use your influence, parents. Use your influence, friends. Use your influence, employers, employees, toward encouraging people in their devotion to the Lord. Paul calls on us to be mindful of the end days, to be singular in our devotion to the Lord, and to use our influence wherever appropriate to encourage devotion. He capstones this entire passage with his discussion on a direct call to widows to marry in the Lord, a reminder of this call to undistracted devotion. He ends with this in verse 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if the husband is dead, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I have the Spirit of God. And there it is, right on the pages of Scripture. Apparently he did. Verse 39, though, has got one little caveat that I feel like is appropriate for me to speak toward, and that is this. Many of you in the room are single. You're single because you've been divorced. You're single because you are widowed. You are single because you've never been married. Paul has addressed each one of you in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And at the end of it, he reminds the widows who would have been robbed of their ability to be economically stable, essentially. He reminds those widows that they are to marry in the Lord. There's an underlying principle that exists in this chapter that I do not want you to miss. And that is this, that those of you that are seeking relationships, those of you that believe that God has called you towards marriage perhaps in the future, that your marriages are to be in the Lord. That this is just an underlying principle that exists in Scripture. I'm not going to get into all the different passages that speak to this, because this passage is sufficient. That when a follower of Jesus Christ is to be married to someone else, that other person is to also be in the Lord. That it is to be a Christian marriage. That this is the ideal, that this is the appropriate way of proceeding into a marriage, is where both people are devoted to the same God. And they are both serving God, and they are doing so in a way that is truly sacrificial to the Lord. We are to be married in the Lord. The Bible, in other parts, calls it an equally yoked, using kind of an agrarian farming term. That one of us is not supposed to be super strong in the Lord, and the other one's just kind of being dragged along. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that would look like? One gigantic oxen who's strong in the Lord, dragging along a little baby. That doesn't make any sense. Being equally yoked, being in the Lord, means that the two of you are spurring one another on. It means that the two of you are calling each other to love and good deeds, as it says in Scripture. It means that the two of you are mutually pursuing the things of the Lord. It means that there is a compatibility. Does it mean that you have the same amount of knowledge as the other person? No. It means that you have the same devotion to the same Lord, and that you both desire to walk with Him. I know lots of couples that are in the Lord, that have different stages of knowledge about Jesus, but they have a similar heart of devotion to the Lord, and they want God to lead their home. And they want God to do it in a way that is going to just absolutely bless them in the future, and they're willing to do whatever the Lord calls them to. This is what the call of Scripture is about. Those of you that are young in your marriages, those of you that are contemplating marriage in the future, understand this. The Lord wants you to be married to somebody that you can share your relationship with Him in the Lord. It is such a temptation. It is such a temptation in our culture to just go outside of that. To just say, you know what, Chris, you don't get it. All the good guys, they're not Christians. All the jerks, they go to church. I've heard it. I've sat as a youth pastor in youth group and had girls tell me, every guy in this youth group's a total jerk. The only good guys at my school, they're not Christians. And you're telling me I can't date any of them? That's just crazy. Don't you want me to be happy? I promise you. And guys say the same thing. All the good-looking girls, they're not Christians. All the ugly girls, they come to youth group. You know, that kind of thing. Sorry, I mean. Oh, all the guys are like, oh, no, I'd never say that. You guys are babes. Anyway, this is a perfect example of who you're going to be committed to. Who's your devotion going to be to? Is it going to be to a culture that we live in that is powerful and oppressive? Or is it going to be to the Lord? I know there's 1,000 excuses for not following Jesus. But it's the Word of God. And we're called to live by it. And when we do, God says that He will bless our lives. And that He will use us. It may not be the blessing you're thinking of. It may not be the thing you thought it would be. But I promise you, you will never regret following God. You will always, always, always regret not following God. Mark my words, that is true. The Apostle Paul knew it. We know it, that have been walking with God for any length of time at all. And you should know it too. That walking with God is a regret-free life. Not walking with God will fill your life with problems that never go away. Let me pray with you real quick as the worship team comes back up. God, we pray that you would take care of us, that you would fill us with your Spirit. God, there are many of us that find ourselves at different points. Some of us are in marriages that are very unhappy. Some of us are divorced, God, and we're feeling very unsettled. God, some of us are in the process. We're between those things. And God, there's a large number of us here that are seeking what you have for us as far as marriage goes, God. When will we get married? What will happen in the future? And so, God, for every one of us, we pray that we would take the principle, this simple, straightforward principle of undistracted devotion to you, of a focus on you that is singular, God, that we would serve you in a way that is mindful of the end times, that is singular in its focus, that uses our influence for the purposes of God. God, we want to be in the Lord. We want to be men and women that love you and that love one another in a way that speaks Jesus to everyone around us. God, fill us with your Spirit for these things. And God, work with us in whatever our circumstances are to find a love for you and a devotion to you that is just life-changing and transforms us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.